Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Evening, family. You know what I love, just adore about Sunday nights is when we're so busy having fellowship, right, during the break, that we almost don't want to stop, do we? You know, we don't just want this to be a social occasion here tonight, but in the same way, here in the body of Christ, truly talk to each other, love on each other, you know, share your day with each other. You know what? That's what it's all about. That's what the body of Christ is about. Well, tonight, I have a question kind of for you guys, or actually a little bit of tidbit of information first before the question. Did you guys know that there are actually 195 different nations in the world? Now, that doesn't count the micronations in the world, but there are 195, and 193 of them are actually part of the United Nations, what we call, kind of that conglomerate. But in these 195 nations, there are over 4,000 religions represented. By different belief systems, different values, different morals, different ethical standards. So with so many different religions, how do we know, guys? How do we know that Christianity is the right one? How do we know which belief system were given to us by God and not self-adopted by man? You see, in our modern culture, it's easy to get led astray, isn't it? We can get led astray by things that look good, man, or feels good. Man, this feels good. You know what? We're all made of God, and we're all one day going to be joined up together, and we're all going to be in heaven together, and that sounds really good, doesn't it? Well, that isn't scriptural. So what makes Christianity so different from other religions? Well, there's three main things I'd like you to focus on tonight. There's many different things, but three important things. First thing, in other religions, see, you have to earn your way to God. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that God came to us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates his love for us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, we don't earn our way to God. God sent his son Jesus to save us. So what else makes Christianity so different from these other religions? Well, in other religious systems, they have rules to follow to appease their God. But in Christianity, it's all about having what? A personal relationship with God. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord, man, he's near to all those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them." See, God always wants this personal relationship with us. God wants our heart, not our sacrifices. And one more thing tonight. Only Christianity has a God that is alive and active in his children's life. Jesus Christ is alive. In fact, this is the church's theme for Easter this year. They haven't given it out yet, but it's called "He's Alive." We have an empty tomb. Like the angel said in Matthew's gospel, "He is not here. He is risen." Jesus Christ then becomes the first fruits of all those that would live with him eternally. Every other major religious leader, man, they're dead. And every other religious leader, you know what? You just follow their teachings. You don't have a relationship with them. Only Christianity do we worship a living God. So tonight, in our study of Colossians, you might remember that the Colossians were facing some very serious heresies that were coming into the church. Paul was worried that they were being led astray. As Caleb taught last week, they were facing Gnosticism, legalistic heresies, mysticism, saying that Jesus never really came in a physical form, but he was some type of spirit or angel. In the first two chapters, Paul builds these two rock-solid foundations that we have in Christ. He says, number one, that Jesus is to have preeminence in our life. That sounds like a big word, doesn't it? Preeminence. All it means is Jesus is number one in our day planner. He's to be of utmost importance in our life. Now, both Ben and Caleb covered these very well in the first two chapters. So number one is Jesus is to have preeminence in our life. That second one, though, that Jesus' work on the cross, though, is sufficient to save us. See, nothing has to be added to Jesus' work. It is enough. Paul writes in verse 10 of chapter 2 in Colossians that he says, you are complete. That is whole in him. The preeminence and sufficiency of Christ, these are the foundations that Paul lays. But Paul has also been warning the Colossians that there are those in the world that want to deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 4, chapter 2. That they are out to cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That's in verse 8. Paul warns them not to fall back into these legalistic practices like circumcision or trying to appease God through works. Placing our faith in Jesus is enough. It is sufficient. So family, the question for you tonight is, how do we not allow ourselves to get confused or be misled or deceived in a world with over 4,000 different religions? How do we do that? Well, that's the question that Paul's going to answer for us tonight in chapter 3. Everyone have their Bibles out? Colossians, chapter 3. But before we get into that, let's go to the Lord for some help, shall we? Heavenly Father, your words are so rich, so true, so honest. Father, but it's hard to understand them, Lord, without your help. So, Father, work mightily through your word. Work in our hearts. Forever change us. Set these rock-solid foundations, not just in our ears, but, Father, work those in our heart that we will never turn to the right or to the left because, Lord, we allow your work to be in us and wash over us and change us and mold us. So do that work tonight. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So first thing, to keep things in context, let's jump back to verse 20 of chapter 2. Everyone there? Yeah? Therefore, or since you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which are all concerned things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, that is, these things of the world, indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, or in other words, making up their own laws, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. See, some religious systems, oh, they sound good, right? We've all heard them, maybe if you've been around the block or two, but they have no real tangible truth based upon God's given word. So also the philosophies of men, legalism, and even asceticism. Paul says that these things are valueless, are worthless in trying to harness and control our sinful nature, our flesh-driven desires. So in this context, how do we respond to those that seek to cheat us and deceive us with these empty promises and persuasive words? What do we do? Paul's going to tell us. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So Paul says first simply, number one, seek heavenly things. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Seek heavenly things, not the things of this earth. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 23, Jesus says it very simply, and you guys know this one. Seek first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. I know for many of us, this was one of the first songs we learned, some of us, in Sunday school. You know, the seek ye first the kingdom of God and so on. And sometimes we sing it around as kids and it's a lot of fun. But here's the point. We seek those things we desire to find, right? We go to college to get a what? A degree, a diploma. We go to the gym to get what? To get stronger, right? We go to In-N-Out to get that double-double, right? Right? So question, guys, what are you seeking to find today? Are you looking for rest, recognition, friendship, looking for intimacy, looking for recreation, looking for fun? Now, none of these are bad things, are they? But Paul Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote these wise words. He said this, that those who fail to seek God in the morning will scarcely find him throughout the day. See, if you're not seeking God's presence in your day, then you're probably going to miss finding him during the day. Jesus said this, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what is your treasure? What things have you placed ultimate value on in your life? Paul would ask, what is first in your life? What is preeminent in your life? Paul says in verse 1, seek heavenly things. And keep seeking heavenly things where Jesus is preparing a place for us. Don't seek the things of this earth. You're going to be deceived into thinking these things will last. Rather, Paul adds in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. And I love how the original King Jimmy says, set your affections on the things above, not on the things of earth. The things above means the things in heaven. Paul is saying literally, the things above in heaven make these objects of your thoughts, your everyday thoughts. Make the things of heaven, the things of God, your objective. Set your mind on the things of heaven. Paul makes an important contrast in this verse. Question, family, and this is a no-brainer for you. Another question, no-brainer, an easy one tonight. which is more important to you? The eternal things in heaven or the temporal things of earth? No comparison, right? The eternal things of God make eternal differences. Therefore, the things we do and the choices we make that make an eternal impact need to be the objects of our thoughts, the objects of our affections. Why? Because, family, you know as well as I do, man, that this earth, it ain't our home. We are all part of John Bunyan's story, pilgrims on a broken world. We're just passing through. We're trying to take as many people with us as we can. I personally love SoCal, Southern California. We have beaches close by. We have mountains and deserts within an hour's drive. But as nice and as beautiful as this can sometimes be, this earth, this is not heaven. Paul not only wants us to seek heavenly things, but he says that we are to be heavenly minded. You know, the world needs heavenly minded people, making heavenly minded decisions. In fact, the world, family, needs you. The world needs heavenly-minded Christians to live up to their true identity found in Christ. Paul gives us this then heavenly challenge to live our lives as heavenly-minded people, to actively seek and keep seeking heavenly-minded things. When we live our lives, guys, in this manner, we bring the very quality and the hope of heaven to this earth, today, to now. This contrast of being heavenly minded, the contrast of that is being earthbound. Any of you here for our study in Philippians? Some of you I know were, yeah. In our study of Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul describes what earthbound mindset looks like. He says, their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. Paul says that these are those who set their mind on earthly things. For he says, our citizenship, it is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us here, seek and keep seeking heavenly things. Set your affections on the eternal things of heaven. And why is this so important? Well, look at verse 3. He said, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Why is it so important to keep seeking heavenly things? Because you died. The old man, that old fleshly, sinful man, it is dead. It is buried. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, our death with Christ, it was a real event that happened the moment we accepted him as our Savior. This old man, this old nature, sinful guy, he's dead to us. He used to be a real brutal taskmaster, right? Or maybe that guy that we used to call sin, he used to rule us, rule over our lives. But now this old man of the flesh, he's dead. We no longer have to obey our flesh-driven appetites. They're dead to us. And now our life is hidden where? Look at the passage again. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And here is the payoff. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also will appear with him in glory. Paul says here, when Christ, who is our life, appears. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus is going to be returning, and we, as his bride, we should always be excited, awaiting his return in expectation, saying, what can I do for you today, Lord, for your kingdom? How can I start preparing for your return today? What things can I get ready for you in my life, in this church, in the community? Think for a moment. If you knew tomorrow that Jesus was returning, what would you say to those friends that you love? What would you do for those friends and family members that still don't have Jesus in their life? If we also know that Jesus is returning soon, shouldn't we also, family, be living our lives differently, holy and set aside for his purposes? Paul says when Jesus returns, make sure you are one, seeking heavenly things, that your affections are on the things above. And number 3, that you are living a life expecting his return. See, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Yes, our salvation is secure if we know him. But don't allow yourself to be led astray into valueless pursuits. Paul continues this thought in verse 5. He says, therefore, talking about valueless pursuits, this is an understatement. Verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Therefore, Paul writes, knowing that you are a new creation and now have a new identity in Christ, Paul says to put to death those things that used to belong to your old earthly nature. Paul says put to death those things that are not of God. They are real earthly temptations, aren't they? They're real earthly temptations, but they no longer describe who you are in Christ. So treat him as dead. We all know in our heads the truth of God, but we're also called out to live out that truth in our life. So Paul says, put to death these sins of the flesh. That is, mortify them. That was the word they used to use in the Old Testament. Mortify the flesh. Starve them until they're gone from your life. I tell my kids and now my grandkids, and they can almost quote it with me, but the choices we make each day determine the person we will be tomorrow. You want to be slimmer, healthier? Well, exercise more and manage what you eat. You want to learn how to speak Spanish. By the way, these are on my list. Quit binging then on Stranger Things from Netflix, you know. Take a Spanish class in college. Do you want to have less sin in your life? Then fill up on God's word and find new ways to serve him. So, family, make good choices today. Starve the flesh. Don't feed it. Why? Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You know our God. Man, he's a patient God. I sure know, personally, he's been overly patient with me. Hasn't our God been patient with us? Yeah, yeah. Any out there? Yeah. I think of all the years that I personally said no to the Lord. Nope, not going to do that. Nope, not going to cut alcohol out of my life. Nope, I need those pills. Man, need those pills. Stay up at night and go to sleep at night. I need those. And yet God, he keeps pursuing you, entreating you, warning us of the dangers ahead. But there will come a time when God's patience is up. It says here that the wrath of God, orge in Greek, speaks of a swelling up of anger. Think of it like a balloon that's getting bigger, being filled up like a water balloon, right? It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's getting ready to burst. And like the days of Noah and the flood in Genesis 6, or Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, God's wrath will one day swell up and pour out on the sons of disobedience. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, they had some of these same insatiable, flesh-driven appetites that Paul had previously mentioned. Fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. See, we don't like to think as children of God that wrath is one of our Heavenly Father's attributes. But I'll tell you, it is. God's wrath is just as much a part of God's character as God's love. A just God that does not righteously judge evil in the world, that is not a just God. Yes, our God is a patient God, but God will not allow our disobedience to go on forever. One day, God will severely discipline the child that he loves. To those that constantly choose to disobey God and not accept him as Savior, when they reject him, God will one day separate the sheep from the goats, the saved children of God from the children of wrath. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were all once children of wrath, clouded in darkness, but now we have come to the light and have become children of light. Paul says to therefore walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. But what about those smaller sins in our life? What about dirty jokes, crass language, watching just, I don't watch much nudity, but just a little bit. Paul addresses those in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. See, Hebrews 12 puts it this way, that we should just simply lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with what? Endurance. The race that is set before us. See, any sin is a weight, is a heavy weight that we were never meant to carry. Paul says, put it off. Now, I'm a machinist. And in my shop, we get these really nasty shop coats. Guys will work under the machines and get super dirty. I mean, they get almost black. Paul says to put these off like an old, dirty shop coat. So why does Paul mention filthy language in this list? It seems just like a smaller sin. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, that a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our mouth speaks what our heart is full of. So if your heart, man, is full of love and joy, you're going to speak lovingly and joy-filled manner. In the same manner, if all that comes out of your mouth is a bunch of filth, bitterness, and rage, I'll tell you, it's time you sat down with Jesus, whether you're saved or not. Sit down with Jesus. Man, have him give you that heart transplant that you need. Paul's saying, guard carefully what you do and what you say. You are a new creation in Christ. You are robed in the very righteousness of Christ. You represent Jesus to the world. So as James puts it in his letter, chapter 3, he says, simply bridle your tongue. In other words, take control of what you say and how you say it. Don't let your flesh run away with your mouth. Bridle your tongue, James says. In the same manner, Paul says, have a spiritual chastity belt on your sexuality. Don't let your flesh run away wild at a party. Keep yourself rather set apart and holy for God. In verse 9, Paul adds, and do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. In our world today, it may not always seem at our workplace, in home, like honesty is the best policy, but dishonest behavior, even the small lies, the half-truths, they lead us down that road to sin. Lying always leads to bondage. Suddenly, we have to remember, you guys ever do this one? You have to remember who you told what lie to, which person to, right? You're always worried if someone's going to find out the truth. See, lying also makes us like the devil, who is what? The father of lies. We were made in the very image of God. So Paul says, quit acting like the father of lies and start acting like your heavenly father. Much like sexual immorality and filthy language, Paul says to take lying out of your options list. Just say, you know what? It's better to say nothing than to lie. Don't lie. Why? Look at the passage. You have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. See, that old, dirty shop coat? It doesn't keep you clean anymore. It serves no other place in your life. So take it off, throw it away, bury it, consider it dead. Paul also states that this new man is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. That word knowledge in the Greek is epignosis in Greek. It means true knowledge or a full, complete knowledge. In this passage, Paul is comparing the true knowledge that we receive from Christ against the false knowledge of the lies of the Gnostics and the mysticism that they're being led astray by. Paul also uses this word renewed to tell us that we are constantly being renewed or transformed into a new, better, true knowledge, and that this transformed life is a far superior quality of life. Then in verse 11, Paul makes these contrasts. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ, man, he's all in all. Paul states simply that there are no cultural separations in God's kingdom, neither Greek nor Jew, that there are no religious separations in God's kingdom, circumcised or uncircumcised. There are no ethnic separations in God's kingdom, barbarian or Scythian. Paul says that this new man, this new creation that we have become, is part of a whole new family of God. And in this family, there's no separation of race, nationality, culture, class, or sin. Our new family, it only favors one thing. And who is that? Who is that family? Still awake? Jesus. Because in this new family, Christ is all and in all. We see Jesus in all of our brothers and sisters, not races, not classes, but Jesus. Therefore, Paul says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Brothers and sisters, man, if you are the elect, or as some translations state it, the chosen people of God, then we need to act like the elect, chosen people of God. We are to be holy. That is set apart from the rest of the world. We are set apart to be God's hands that lift each other up, not tear each other down. We are to be God's feet that bring the good news of Jesus to those places where we work, the places in our community, in our fellowship groups, in our families. We are to be God's mouth of encouragement to the world that shares God's love to everyone we meet, because we are God's beloved, deeply and unconditionally loved by Him, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. And although we have been chosen since the very foundations of the world, we still have free choice to choose Him or not. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So which is it? Which is it? Does God choose us? Yes. Do we then have free will? Yes. These are two aspects of our faith that we don't quite understand. But I like to explain it this way. It's like a rubber band that you take between your hands and you stretch out that rubber band. Now, which side of the rubber band is doing all the work? Both sides of the rubber band, right, are working the same. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say it this way. He said, do you want to know if you were elected do you want to know if you were elected as the chosen of God? Do you want to know if you're part of the chosen? Pastor Chuck would say, choose him today, and then you'll know that you were chosen. See, it's our walk with Jesus every day that really matters. But in Galatians 5:13, Paul also gives us this warning. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And what does serving each other humbly in love look like? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. He says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. See, the fruits of the Spirit are the clothes of a Christian. So wear those fruits of the Spirit daily as you are representing Jesus. Read this wardrobe list with me, would you? Let's start in verse 12. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. See, these are the clothes that define a Christian. Just as the clothes of a policeman or a fireman describe who he is, the fruits of the Spirit describe who we are as Christians. Paul reminds us, though, in verse 14, but above all these things, Paul says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Some days, are you guys like me? You don't know what to wear, you know? Should I wear a coat outside? Should I wear a sweater? T-shirt day, maybe. It might be in the 90s. You never know here in Southern California, even in the winter. You don't know what to wear, right? Maybe you wake up in the morning and you're tired. You're worn out. You're beat. Maybe you're still angry in the morning from an argument at work. Sometimes when we wake up, we just feel like we've had a nightmare, been through a nightmare, depressed, wondering if anyone in my life really cares. If you don't know what clothes to wear today, Paul says, put on love. You don't know how to act or react to a difficult situation or conversation? Put on love, knowing always how deeply you are also loved by God. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, God's unconditional love for us, it's what defines us. But it also challenges us to love others as he has first loved us. That being said, it's really easy to get caught up in the things of the world, isn't it? We get angry, get mad, get frustrated. Our sight of heaven can get blocked by the trials of today. Our focus of these heavenly things somehow can get dimmed and dulled and dirtied by the things of this life. That's why keeping Jesus preeminent in our life is so important. When we keep him first in our life, all the little aggravations and annoyances of life, they just seem to grow dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's why Paul writes in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That word rule in Greek literally means to umpire for you. Paul said, let God's peace make the final judgment in your hearts. When you don't know how to respond to a world, man, that sometimes hates you or doesn't understand you or a boss that doesn't even care to know you, he says, let the peace of God make that decision in your life. Put on love. Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. See, God calls us to be unified in the body of Christ, not divided or arguing, angry at each other all the time, but seek God's peace, knowing that you are all part of the same family. Be thankful for one another, humble and blessed to serve such a gracious God. But how do we keep this inner and outward peace in our life? Well, look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in the refuge choir and Sunday nights with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul says, let God's word wash over you daily so it can feed your soul, heal those broken parts of your heart so you can help raise each other up by teaching God's truth and encouraging each other. And of course, my favorite verse is in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing, man, at the top of your lungs, whether you have a voice or not, because we have God's grace in our hearts and in our lives. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, when Jesus Christ is number one in our life, everything we accomplish, we do for his glory. Every action and reaction we make, either the words and encouragement we speak or the hand of hope sometimes that we extend to those in need, we do this all in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we give him the thanks. We give him the glory, the recognition that he deserves for the life he has first given us. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we say, yes, Lord, I do this all for you, then you know firsthand that God has preeminence in your life, that Jesus is first in your life. You might be saying, okay, I get what you're saying, Paul. This is how preeminence of Christ looks like in the church. Yeah? But what does it look like in my marriage? In my family? In the workplace? Well, glad you guys asked that. Yeah? First, Paul explains what it looks like in the marriage. And he speaks first to you wives. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them. Now, we covered this section really a little bit more in depth when we went through Ephesians chapter 5. And I'd only recommend that you go back online, YouTube, Facebook, Refuge website, right? And look that up because, man, those were some deep teachings on this. But tonight in the book of Colossians, the context of this passage is a little bit different than that of Ephesians. Remember, we're talking about the preeminence of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. So in this context, what does it mean when Paul writes to the wives to submit to your own husbands as it is fitting to the in the Lord? First, remember from Ephesians, wives, submission does not give your husband the right to abuse you or to order you around like his own personal slave, right? Yeah, never think that. In this context, though, of Colossians, Paul's saying, wives, when Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life, we live out a married life according to the way that he has ordained it. That is, according to God's word. So Paul writes, wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Wives, it is fitting or in proper order for you to submit to your husbands as long as they are not asking you to sin. To submit here is not a sign of weakness or a sign of lesser superiority. It only describes a relationship of order of how God has established the family unit. Husbands, though, Paul writes, love your wives. That is, love them unconditionally. whether she submits to you or not. Love your wives and keep loving your wives. And do not be bitter towards them. Put their needs and their desires, and shall we say even their dreams, before your own. The idea here is husband and wives, we are to have mutual love and respect for each other. When Christ is preeminent in a marriage, it means that Christ comes first in that marriage. The man's appointed role is to be the spiritual leader. He's leading his family in the righteous paths of God. When a man is following God's leadership and lovingly guiding his family, suddenly, wives, it's easy to follow a man like that, right? Because you're following the same God. You have the same values, the same goals at heart. See, Jesus then becomes the center of your life. He becomes preeminent. And here's the point that Paul is making. When Christ is preeminent in your marriage, he alone is sufficient to sustain that marriage. But again, Christ has to be first. The same thing happens in our relationships between children and their fathers. Look at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. See, before children can learn to be obedient to God, children must first learn to be obedient to their parents. So Paul writes, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Obedience to God begins at a very young age. When God sees children, young children especially, obeying their parents, man, this pleases the Lord, because it makes then following God's instructions and guidance later in their life just that much easier. But Paul warns the fathers. He says, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. In other words, allow your children, Father, to learn at a pace that they can handle. Each child learns and develops differently, don't they? What worked for your young daughter may not work for your young son. So be patient. Let love then be your motivation. Remember, God's peace rule where? In your hearts. Otherwise, they might get discouraged and walk away from the faith. And here's Paul's point about the family unit. When Christ is preeminent in your family, it's his guidance and his counsel and his word that will be sufficient to sustain and mature that family. But what about our businesses? Well, Paul's going to address that area in a very almost unfamiliar way to us today. This is a relationship between a bondservant and his master. Now, we have to remember a little bit of background here, that in the first century, there were over 60 million slaves. That's one out of every two people were a servant to some of their person or family. Some had basically no other choice. It was either steal, be a slave, or what? End up begging for money. For others, though, slavery, man, it was just a legitimate way of supporting their family. Quite often, the entire family lived in that master's house, and they ate the food that the master provided. That servant was treated as almost one of their immediate family, cared for and loved and valued. A bondservant, although he was not a free man, was not necessarily frowned on in society. It was commonplace. Not everyone could, say, own and financially support their own land or house. So working as a slave provided stability for both you and your family if you were poor. That's why Paul writes in verse 22, he says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing God." So Paul says, bondservants, or maybe we'll say in modern times, employees, follow your boss's orders, whether you agree with their decision or not. As long as they are not causing you to sin, obey them. Why? Because like this bondservant, because they are the ones providing food and shelter for you and your family. Now, some of us have worked for some pretty bad bosses. Anyone work for some pretty bad bosses? I know I've had my share of bad bosses too, yeah. What about masters, those real wicked bosses? What does Paul say to do about them? Paul says to obey them in all things, as long as they're not causing you to sin. Obey them, man, with sincerity of heart, not grumpy, not complaining. That's hard for us to do. Amen? That's hard for us to do some days. And some days are harder than others. Well, how can Paul tell us that this is okay to obey a wicked boss? Look at verse 23. He says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." See, we ultimately serve a Lord and a master much greater than our earthly boss. We serve our eternal, almighty God in heaven. And by working hard, we represent him in our workplace. Remember, it's the Lord, our one true master. He's the one that we're trying to please. Sometimes we may think that we're getting away with not working hard. We're on our cell phone and we're just goofing around. But I'll tell you, God sees you. Not only is God watching, and here's the point, but God has strategically placed you in your job to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone you work with. The people we work with are not just listening to your words about Jesus. They're watching you as you live out your faith by the way we act, the way we react, our integrity. That's why Paul says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, so that they may come to know Jesus through your actions." But also knowing this, verse 21, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus, or Lord Christ. See, God's going to reward you, you know, on this earth, in the next, but even if your boss never pays you well, right? Some of you underpaid, yeah? Any, all of us? Some of us ever feel not appreciated yet? Overworked, yeah? Well, we will receive the reward of the inheritance. All believers are God's children. We are all co-heirs with Christ. This means that all of us share equally in the eternal blessings of God. Part of the inheritance that we receive is eternal life, peace, and a close relationship with the Heavenly Father, forgiveness of our sins, freedom from guilt and shame, fellowship in the body of Christ, and the list just goes on and on and on. But what about those real evil masters, man? Those bosses that seem to use us and abuse us. Paul gives them this warning, verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Paul says, don't worry about those evil masters. God's got this covered. The world, see, is full of broken people, and God will judge these evil people accordingly. Rather, he says, keep your eyes and your attitudes on representing Jesus in everything that you do, so that by your good actions, they might be convicted of their sin and come to a saving faith. And that's the main goal, isn't it? That everyone should come to know Jesus. But what about you, Master? Any bosses in here? Anyone have employees? Yeah, we won't talk down on you. really. Okay, this is what he says to you bosses or masters. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It almost seems overly simplified, doesn't it? Masters or bosses, give your bondservants or your employees what? What is just and what is fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And this is the point Paul is making in this context. When Christ is preeminent or first in your workplace, it's his guidance, his counsel, and his word that will be sufficient to keep you in his will, to run your business in a Christian manner and treat his people just and fair. See, God sees and God cares. He cares about the way we run our married lives, the way we raise and educate our kids, and about the way we earn a living. But we must remember that we have a master in heaven, not lording over us, not like an evil dictator, but we have a loving heavenly Father who's always there to help, to lead us, to guide us, to instruct us in our steps. When we make him preeminent first in our lives, we find, man, that he is more than sufficient to provide us with every need and circumstance that we'll ever face in life. So like Paul said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this rich word, for this time with you. Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives, in our daily lives. Father, may you be preeminent in our lives. May you be the first one we think about in the morning. May we put on those fruits of the Spirit so as we walk around in your world, Lord, they see nothing but Jesus, that they might come to know you through our words, through our kindness, through our love, through our forgiveness, through our patience, through our perseverance. Father, help us also to know that we don't have to go looking into other religions, into other false doctrines. Father, you are more than sufficient to save us, Father. So, Father, help us to rest in that sufficiency that you have provided. Father, lead us and guide us in your ways. Mold us and make us into your children. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, family.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door. that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds.